Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, that should wake you up sufficiently if you've had any slumber or sleep problems this morning. That is the music of Stryper, the battle hymn of the Republic. And this is the Cross in the Desert, where we're speaking hope and freedom to Iran. One of the finest frontmen and vocalists in Christian music is Michael Sweet, and he is on vocals there from the band Stryper. They have made quite an impression on the Christian community over the years. They actually got back together a few years ago. I was searching for some appropriate music that really describes a little bit about my program and who I am, and I finally hit upon this. And let me know what you think about it. Let me know if you like it. That's important to me, what you like and don't like. As I mentioned, this is The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran, and certainly in the past few days, Iran has been in the news once again. It looks like that the Obama administration, after all of these nip and tuck, off and on negotiations, have established a framework agreement that will include the continuous enrichment of the centrifuges in Iran. No matter what you've heard, we're going to talk about this very controversial agreement today. And I don't know about you, but I have Iranian friends that have told me, and I just talked to one last night, Romina, and she says, I don't trust my government. Romina lives here in the United States, thankfully. And she was mentioning to me, she even asked me what I thought. I told her, I said, look, I want what is best for my Iranian friends. I know that through this process, there's going to be a lessening of sanctions. And so for those living behind the Islamic curtain of Iran, I want the best for them. I want freedom. I want peace for them. But when I look at the intentions, which I believe are very sinister, You look at the statements of Ahmadinejad and Rouhani and Khamenei. Israel is an enemy, of course, to them. Israel should be wiped off the map. Now, it doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to deduce if you are sitting at the negotiating table for your nuclear program and your enemy is Iran and basically America, there's death to America chance, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that these weapons are not going to be used, are not going to be used for peaceful things, okay? They're certainly not going to be used in a peaceful way. So the first reaction to this agreement came from our friend and ally, Benjamin Netanyahu. And here's what he has to say about this so-called framework agreement. We're going to listen to this interview right now on the cross in the desert.
Yes, now Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Prime Minister, why do you think President Obama and John Kerry would want an agreement that, as you say, threatens the survival of Israel and paves the path to a bomb?
Well, I'm sure they think it's a good deal, but we differ. I think this is a bad deal. It leaves Iran with a vast nuclear infrastructure. It lifts the sanctions on them fairly quickly and enables them to get billions of dollars into their coffers. They're not going to use it for schools or hospital or roads, Martha. They're going to use it to pump up their terror machine worldwide and their military machine that is busy conquering the Middle East now. Third, it's a temporary deal. That is, whatever restrictions are placed on Iran's nuclear program, they're removed after a few years, and Iran will be free to have a vast arsenal with which to ultimately produce many nuclear bombs. I think for the preeminent terrorist state of our time to have a free pass, an easy pass to nuclear weapons, endangers Israel, endangers the region, endangers the world, endangers everyone listening to me right now.
Do you think President Obama is just too trusting? I mean, it's a legitimate question. Why in the world would they do this if they thought the survival of Israel was at stake?
Look, I think we have a legitimate difference of view. And I think that it's not only my own concerns. I think that the real concerns in the region, whatever is stated publicly, is such that if Iran is given this free path to the bomb, a deal that doesn't block Iran's path to nuclear weapons but actually paves it, what will happen is that this will spark a nuclear arms race among the Sunni countries in the Middle East, and that would have a nuclear-armed Middle East. I think that's a global danger. I think it's very, very bad.
What will you do to try to stop this? What will you do for the next 3 months?
Well, first of all, I think there's still time to reach a good deal, a better deal. And I think what is required is to hold firm, to increase the pressures until a better deal is achieved, one that significantly rolls back Iran's nuclear infrastructure, and one that doesn't lift the restrictions on Iran, on Iran's nuclear program, until they stop their aggression in the region.
Well, that hasn't really been decided yet, has it? The U.S. says it will be phased in. That hasn't even really been decided.
Well, it's not even been on the table, nor have ICBMs, the intercontinental ballistic missiles that they can use to propel their nuclear weapons to any part of the world, including the United States. Nothing has been asked of Iran to change its aggressive and terrorist policies, nothing. And I think it's important to change the deal, to toughen up the deal, to get a better deal, because we all prefer
a diplomatic
solution.
But how can you do that? How can you get a deal that Iran would accept? The U.S. and others have been dealing for years, and you've got other players involved in this now. How can you get a deal that they would accept?
Martha, I think that what they don't accept today, they can accept tomorrow. If I told you 2 years ago that Syria's Bashar Assad would accept a deal that takes out all the chemicals from Syria, that takes out all the chemical weapons from Syria, just takes it out, not leave inspectors or beefed up inspectors to inspect what is there, but actually take out the whole stuff, you would have said that's unrealistic. And
so,
you know what?
So would you
2 years
consider,
ago, it was unrealistic.
Prime Minister, would you
But
consider,
here's what happened, Martha.
Would you consider unilateral airstrikes?
Well, first let me say that we prefer a peaceful solution. How did you get a peaceful solution in Syria? You ratcheted up the pressures, and when Syria saw that those pressures were raining down on them, they agreed
to what was not agreed before. But part of that pressure was the pressure of airstrikes. So would you threaten unilateral airstrikes to Iran?
I never talk about our military option or anyone else's. The United States says that it has a military option on the table. But equally, and I think no less effective, have been the crippling sanctions that have only been applied since 2012, crippling financial and economic sanctions, especially on the oil sector. And with the drop in oil, those sanctions have become even more effective. That's what got Iran to the table in the first place. And then once they're at the table, why let up on those sanctions? In fact, that's the time to increase the pressure and to get tomorrow what you can't get today.
Okay, thank you very much, Prime Minister.
Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was here in a very powerful speech to Congress over a month ago, saying that this agreement is a very bad deal, and making reference that if Israel has to stand alone, they will stand alone. And then he followed it up by saying, but Israel will not stand alone because America is our greatest ally. We need to stand and to take a stand. In fact, Senator Tom Cotton, who had this special letter sent to Iran, is going to do everything in his power to stand against this deal. Well, what about this deal framework? I want to go into more detail about it. I want us to hear now another special interview on the Kelly File about the Iran deal framework that is presently under fire. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Breaking tonight, just hours after President Obama walked out to the Rose Garden and announced details of a tentative deal on Iran's nuclear weapons program, the Iranians are complaining, saying not so fast, and claiming President Obama does not have it quite right. Mark Thiessen has been trying to sort all of this out for us. He's a Fox News contributor, a fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, and a former chief speechwriter to President George W. Bush. I mean, in response to which you heard Israel heave a huge sigh of relief, saying, wait, great, there's no framework, but there is, and yet we're still arguing, and it seems like this thing's still dragging on, which has been a source of contention, just the delays, for a long, long time.
No, absolutely. And look, the Iranians haven't put a single thing on paper, and they're saying that what the Obama administration has put on paper is quote-unquote spin. The Iranian foreign minister tweeted out that the talking points the Obama administration put out were spin, and we shouldn't be spinning it. So what that means is that what the Obama administration is telling us right now is the best-case scenario, that the Iranians actually want to walk that back. And the best-case scenario is terrible. There's no, they're not required to close a single facility. There's no snap inspections. There's no limits on ballistic missiles. They continue to enrich uranium, and they get tens of billions of dollars in sanctions relief, which is money that they can then use to fund their nuclear program, to fund proxy wars throughout the Middle East, and to fund ballistic missiles.
But they're
so 10 years from now,
they're not supposed to get the sanctions relief until they can prove that they are abiding by the terms of the deal.
But that's the amazing thing, Megan, is that they can actually get a nuclear weapon by abiding by the terms of the deal. You know, Bill Clinton made all the same promises in 1994 when he was president, when it came to North Korea. He said that there would be unprecedented inspections, and that this would be verified by the IAEA, and 12 years later they blew up a bomb. The North Koreans had to cheat on the agreement to get their nuclear weapon. The Iranians don't have to cheat, because after 10 years, They're 1 year away from breakout. They can do what they want.
But the White House says they see a lot of, obviously, things to celebrate in the deal or be proud of. For example, they say Iran's breakout time for developing a nuclear weapon will go from 2 to 3 months to at least 1 year.
First of all, the question that raises to me is, how did we get to the point where Iran is 2 months away from a nuclear weapon? I mean, that's just an amazing, no one's commented on that.
Headline.
Today, Iran is 2 months away from a nuclear weapon, and it's a victory to get them 1 year away? I mean, that's success in negotiations
with
the Iranians?
But they talk about how the centrifuges are going to go from 19,000 down to 6,100, that they won't build any new uranium enrichment facilities, at least for 15 years.
That we know of. But the point is, they are still going to be able to get, you know, President Obama said that they have to get rid of their hardened nuclear facility. They're going to get to keep it. Then he had originally said that they would have to get rid of the centrifuges. The centrifuges are going to keep spinning. They will be, by the Obama administration's admission, 1 year away from a nuclear breakout 10 years from now, when they are released from responsibility for this agreement.
President Obama came out today and said to anybody who says stuff like you're saying, we should question, well, the alternative is war. Who wants war?
Well, nobody wants war, but the fact is, right now, there is war raging in the Middle East. I mean, Iran is waging a war by proxy, jihad by proxy, all across the world right now. I mean, it's fascinating that this agreement is so bad that it has actually succeeded in doing something no one has done in the history of the Middle East, uniting Arabs and Israelis in opposition. The Arabs and Israelis both agree that this is a terrible deal that's not going to stop Iran's nuclear program. And, by the way, their fight, Iran right now is waging jihad in Syria, in Iraq, where we're serving as their air force, and they're doing it in Yemen, and the Arabs are fighting them. They don't want us to lift sanctions on them because that's going to give the Iranians tens of billions of dollars they can use to fund more wars by proxy across the Middle East.
Well, the final deadline is June, but already folks are saying, I thought the final deadline was March 31st, and, you know, in any event, I think the viewers understand what's going on here. Mark, good to see you.
Thanks, Megan.
Well, we detailed this week how Senator Harry Reid basically admitted that he lied to the American people on the floor of the U.S. Senate, but he did it for what he considers to be a good cause, to get Mitt Romney defeated.
Well, as you listen to this interview, you cannot help to think how on earth this administration could even come to the table with Iran to begin with. First of all, we have an American pastor, Saeed Abedini, languishing in prison in Iran. We have a former Marine, Amir Hekmati, languishing in prison in Iran. Wouldn't it be to our advantage to reunite these people with their families and children and to put their release as a precondition to any talks at all? Now, of course, the Obama administration has called for their release, but it means more to me, if you sit down at the table when you're hammering out this agreement and say, by the way, you have two of our citizens in prison. Before we go any further, we're calling on you as a good faith investment in these talks to release them. But yet, my good friend, pastor, Christian, Saeed Abedini still languishes in prison in Iran. Amir Hekmati, his father dying of brain cancer, still languishes in prison in Iran. There is no justification for their captivity. Amir Hekmati has been there over 3 years, Saeed Abedini going on 3 years. This is unacceptable. And what I want to do right now is spend a little time. I want you to meet my good friend Naghmeh Abedini. She is a tremendous, tremendous, courageous woman, and just, I think, a day before this framework was worked out, she met with Greta Van Susteren talking about the situation with her husband. I want you to hear her right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Ahmed, nice to see you.
Hi, Greta. Nice to talk to you.
Well, I wish we were speaking and we were talking about the fact that your husband was out of prison in Iran, but that's not the story tonight. But the president did make a statement asking that your husband and others be released. Your thought about that?
You know, I'm very grateful for the president to have made that statement. It definitely brings more attention to Saeed's case. I was a little bit disappointed that it wasn't brought up in the video he made to Iran. It was, separated and released as a statement. But I'm grateful for the statement. But as you mentioned, it's been almost 3 years. The kids and I haven't seen Saeed for almost over 1,000 days. And every day it's been a struggle for the kids and I. And it just doesn't make sense that it's taken so long.
Do you have a deep-down conviction that the President of the United States are doing everything they can to try to help bring Saeed home? Or do you have a sense that it's just much more sort of a political thing, or they say the right things, but that they really aren't doing the heavy lifting that needs to be done?
I believe there is some kind of sincerity and commitment, but I don't believe it's really a full commitment. I think if it was, Saeed would be home by now. We're talking to Iran. I guess we're at the best place we've been with Iran in terms of meeting with them regularly. And it just doesn't make sense to me that he's not home yet, that there hasn't been any enough pressure, I guess, to have Iran release him to, as a good faith effort. We've been releasing billions of dollars to the Iranian government, but I think it is a priority, but I think it's not, if someone wanted Saeed home, it would have happened by now.
Do you know if anyone in the United States, and I guess Secretary John Kerry would be the most likely candidate since he has some relationship over the talks with the Iranians, But do you know if your husband's name has been brought up directly to them, or is it just in sort of issued statements? Has the United States and anybody in the United States said to the Iranian leadership, what about Saeed?
You know, I know that the president had a phone call with the Iranian president for the first time, I think 2 years ago, and his name was brought up. I do know that John Kerry and others have mentioned Saeed on the sidelines of the nuclear talks, so I do know that outside of these statements, his name has been brought up. But I think after almost 3 years, we're looking for an action now. We're looking for him to actually be released instead of statement after statement. I am grateful for what the statement that the president made. It's the first time he's made such statement for Saeed and the other Americans, but I think it's time to get him home.
What happens if there is a deal over the nuclear weapons with Iran, or if there's no deal with the nuclear weapons? What do you anticipate is the story with Saeed? Does he come home under either scenario, or is he separate from that?
If, you know, somehow I do believe that his case is entangled in this nuclear deal issue. If there is no deal, or if there is a deal without Saeed, I think it will be very difficult to get Saeed home. We've tried different avenues, but this has been, you know, if this doesn't happen, then I don't see how else we can get him home. If there is a deal, I hope that Saeed and the other Americans are released as a precondition or of some sort. And if there's no deal, then, you know, it's just, you know, my hope is in God. It's been over 1,000 days. My son just celebrated his 7th birthday. He hasn't seen his dad for 3 years, 3 birthdays. But really, it's so complicated with the nuclear deals and the different governments, and especially working with the Iranian government. But really, my hope in Jesus Christ has kept me strong, has given me a lot of peace that I know ultimately God is in control of Iran. God is in control of the U.S. government and leadership. And I pray, and I do believe that I will see a miracle.
I should have probably asked this at the beginning, and pardon me for not, but how is Saeed? He's been very sick in the prison, I know. This has been it's not just that he's a prisoner, but he's been very sick in prison. Do you know his current health?
He is sick. He has some kind of internal issues. He's in a lot of pain. He doesn't have clean water. He doesn't get protein. The prison conditions are horrible, and we're hoping, we don't know exactly what's wrong with him. We know that the Iranian different doctors from both inside the prison and out in private hospitals have said that he does need surgery. We don't know exactly what's wrong with him, but I do hope that we can get him home and get him treated.
Nagme, I hope next time you and I are talking, it's much more jubilant and that your husband is on the way home.
Well, Greta, as soon as Saeed is home, we'll have an interview with you. And we appreciate all of your... We will, and we appreciate all your support in keeping this story alive.
Well, I want him home, so, you know, we'll keep pushing. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
Nagme Abedini on the Greta Van Susteren Show. What an incredible woman, and I'm very thankful for Fox News, just how they have been so absolutely supportive of Nagme, and, of course, Amir and his family. They have been so incredibly supportive. I can't say enough about this news organization that is fair and balanced, and that they have shown such care and compassion in a very incredibly difficult situation. I want to remind you that coming up at the 10 o'clock hour in just a few minutes, I have a special guest. Her name is Saba Ahmed, and she is a Pakistani-American Muslim who is a Republican. She's conservative, and she lobbies her Islamic faith in the political spectrum, and she's going to be our guest, and we're going to talk to her. Our topic is going to be Islam in the media, and is Islam a peaceful religion? Controversial question and topic, but we will talk very straightforward about this issue. I know that you have a lot of questions that you perhaps are wanting to be asked, and I will do my very best to accommodate you on that. And the number to call in is 1-347-857-2620 if you happen to have a question, and we can get right to you. But as I was at church yesterday and we had this wonderful visual celebration, music and worship, I immediately thought of Saeed and many, many other Christians in the house church movement that are now in prison. And while I enjoyed the service, my heart and soul is on those that are in desperate, dark conditions and still, like Saeed, are powerful in their witness in the midst of a trial. They are still trusting in Christ. They are full of His Spirit and His peace. And I thought, where I'm at, it's safe and comfortable, padded pews, if you will. My brother is languishing in prison in Iran, and I just, my heart goes out to him, how he can be so strong in faith. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who wrote more than two-thirds of the New Testament and spent most of his life in prison, writing prison letters. Saeed does the very same thing. Since he has been in prison, many, many Muslims have come to faith in Christ. And so God is mightily using Saeed. But like what Nagme says, it's time for him to come home. And I think you and I can agree the time is for him to come home. But we also say, in God's perfect time, after God's purpose is accomplished, Saeed and Amir will come home. And so we continue to speak out and pray. Well, speaking of Easter and the celebration of the resurrection, there were many, many Christian students in Kenya that are actually celebrating the real Easter with Jesus now in heaven, but their family and friends are in mourning. A militant Islamic group attacked and killed over 147 of them just a few days ago. I want us to hear this report right now on the cross in the desert.
On this Good Friday, a somber mood in churches across Kenya. Worshippers gathered for services one day after Islamist Al-Shabaab militants from neighboring Somalia killed 147 university students in Garissa. At first, they attacked indiscriminately, but then they targeted Christian students, holding them hostage after releasing the Muslims. These Christians in Nairobi say outrage over the rampage shouldn't divide the country along religious lines.
I would like to challenge the Muslim community to, even if it would be to call a conference and distance themselves from what is happening, because it's a bit unfortunate that all terrorists are Muslims. So, and I believe not all Muslims are terrorists.
Good Friday also saw families jamming the local mortuary in Nairobi, hoping they won't find their missing loved ones here. Al-Shabaab says it's punishing Kenya for sending troops into Somalia to fight the group alongside African Union peacekeepers. Some are questioning Kenya's role in the conflict, and others say authorities need to do more to boost security at home.
There is no need of securing Somali and our own people, innocent Kenyans, students who have bright future, dying just like any other person. It's not encouraging.
One eyewitness of Thursday's assault says he saw three female Christian students executed as they begged for mercy. Their prayers to Jesus, he says, provided no defense, not against gunmen intent on unraveling the religious harmony that many here want to keep.
It's just heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. And the day before Good Friday, all of this occurred in Nairobi and in Kenya. And I think back a month or so ago to the 21 Coptic Christians kneeling on the beach. And their last words were, "Jesus, help me." And they are with Jesus, ruling and reigning in a perfect place with their Lord and Savior. Death cannot hold us hostage. Love won and death lost on Easter. I love this posting I got on my Facebook page, that love triumphs over death and hatred, and that is the love of Christ triumphing over death and hatred. And so too, the many, many slaughtered in Kenya. Love won and death lost. Jesus won, Satan lost. No matter how bad the situation looked, and these faithful Christians to the very end are with their Lord, ruling and reigning now. There is a cost to following Jesus. I've said this so many, many times on the broadcast. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, will suffer persecution. And this we see on the front stage every day of the news. We see Christians in the Middle East who are unwilling to waver in their faith, who are unwilling to recant their faith. Those in prison in Iran, unwilling to recant their faith, to stay faithful to Christ. Why is that? Because on Easter, love won and hatred lost. love won and death lost, Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is love. He is eternal life. He rose again from the dead, and his resurrection is our resurrection one day. And now you understand why Christians are unwilling to waver and recant in their faith. As I mentioned to you just in a couple seconds here, I'll have a special guest, Saba Ahmed. She currently lives in Washington. She is a lobbyist for her Islamic faith. And as always on the cross in the desert, I want to point this out to you. Muslims, many Muslims are my friends. They're always welcome to be my guest on here and to share their faith and why they believe. We're going to ask the tough questions. We're going to ask those questions that are relevant to the discussion. But I always welcome Muslims, no matter where they are, to be on my program. It is an open forum, and I welcome them. My blog, The Cross in the Desert, of course, is an outreach of love and the Christian faith to Muslims. I want to welcome to you right now to The Cross in the Desert a guest today. Her name is Saba Ahmed. She's a Pakistani-American Muslim currently pursuing her patent attorney career at the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office. She recently completed her LLM in Law and Government at American University, Washington School of Law, and obtained her Juris Doctorate from Lewis and Clark Law School, MBA from University of Portland, and Bachelor of Science in Electrical Engineering and Physics from Portland State University. She has worked at top law firms, corporation, and government for several years in various engineering, management, and legal positions. Saba recently moved to Washington from Oregon and is living her dream life defending Islam in conservative, Republican, business, legal, and media circles. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, Saba. So glad that you could join us this morning.
Thank you, Randy. I'm glad to be here.
Well, I just read a little biography about who you are to our listeners, but why don't you just kind of tell us in your own words a little bit about yourself and your purpose in political circles?
Sure. So, I mean, obviously that's my educational background, but at the heart of it, I'm a, you know, American girl who loves Islam, and I think my faith gives me the strength to do what I can, and you know, I just love myself as a conservative Muslim. I feel like, you know, all of our religious values, pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-traditional family values, all of pro-business, pro-trade, all of those align with the Republican Party platform. That's why I became a Republican, and I'm really liking it. It's a little bit challenging because of some of the anti-Islamic sentiments that have been going on since 9/11, but I don't think the terrorists represent our religion. Just like you had one of the speakers earlier talking from Kenya about how Muslims need to distance themselves from the terrorists, I think that's exactly what we're trying to do, is take the narrative back from the negative Muslims who are misusing the religion to justify their criminal actions and defend Islam as best as we can.
I mentioned before you came on that I always welcome Muslims to my program, and the reason why, Saba, that I want you to come on is because Muslims are my friends. And most every Muslim that I know, in fact, everyone, is a peaceful, law-abiding, respectful Muslim that abhors what is going on in the world. And you mentioned 9/11 as the case where the attention to Islam became so intensified, and we have been distinguishing between radicals and moderates back and forth. This is a very controversial subject, and so some of my questions may seem a little controversial, but because I have an audience that wants to understand this better, I'm going to ask those tougher questions. But I want to just focus in on the media. The media has a way of stereotyping us all, Saba. We see in the Religious Freedom Act how Christians are now accused of discriminating against gays and lesbians. So we know that the media gets their foot in the door and stereotypes us. And that's the same with Muslims, that they are always taught in most media circles that every terrorist act that must be in the world is always put in the doorstep of Muslims as well, that every Muslim is a terrorist. How do you respond to that media stereotype that every Muslim is a terrorist?
Well, we have over 1.6 billion Muslims on Earth. If all of us were terrorists, we would have a very serious problem on Earth. We are not terrorists. We are peaceful citizens of the world. We have faith that gives us the strength to live our lives.
I think the media has been doing a disservice, and it has actually weakened our national security and defense policies because of the anti-Islamic sentiment. Because when you target an entire religion and target Islamists, that means every person who follows in Islam, follows Islam, is basically on trial. And I think that's very misguided. We need to move away from that narrative and help our national security by understanding the root causes of terrorism and go after them. You cannot target an entire religion and an entire. It's just like, you know, putting Christians on trial for the acts of a few people who may have issues. I mean, you just can't. And I think there's a whole, you know, media narrative against any religious faith. It's not just Muslims or Christians, and I think it's just getting worse. I think all religious groups are on trial in the media. Anything we say, the traditional family values are at trial. Everything that we're doing just to defend, like, basics of traditional society, like fundamentals of how to live life and family values, and all of those are being put on trial through courts and through our system. And I think the religious groups need to have a stronger voice in this debate, and we don't need to lose the traditional values. Because if you're, like, you know, I think the biggest problems that are facing America are failing domestic policies, where we're having, you know, millions of children murdered every year through abortions, and we have a lot of a decline in marriage. We have a lot of serious issues, moral decline, that I think needs to be addressed. Religious values that provided support in times of hardship to our country.
Well, I'm glad that you are speaking out, because I've always believed that the way to curb this media stereotype is for more Muslims like yourselves to speak out and to say, this is what I believe, this is what I believe Islam really teaches, and I'm not ashamed, I'm going to speak out. And that's all well and good. Now, just a couple of months ago, there was a perfect example of what we're talking about. Three innocent, hardworking, dedicated Muslims in North Carolina were viciously slaughtered by a neighbor, supposedly over a parking dispute. And I think like you feel, that that's a very strong case for religious profiling that went on there.
Exactly. I don't think, you know, those kids had nothing to do with, I mean, if you have a parking dispute with someone, you get their car towed or you get them a ticket or something, you don't go and kill them. That's just so absurd. And I think a part of it was ignorance of the person who committed such crimes. I don't know what was going on through his head, but it's definitely, he didn't believe in God. He didn't have any sort of a moral fabric. So I don't know how he justified it in his mind. But obviously he ruined three lives, and their families and our community has been in a state of shock that people would be willing to go to such extent to prove their hatred. I mean, it's just getting worse. And I think hate crimes need to be seriously looked at and addressed.
Hey, this was a horrible example to me. You know, Jesus taught for us to love our neighbor. Here's a perfect example of what not to do to your neighbor. And of course, it's just horrible. But this is an example also, would you not agree that when you see something like this happen, that this would be a good reason why many Muslims are afraid to speak out, because they feel as if they begin to speak out and address the atrocities committed in the name of Islam, that they too will be a target like these three Muslims?
Exactly. I mean, I've done a little bit of my part in the media, like whenever, but every time I go on any radio, TV program, I mean, I become a target, and then you just get slaughtered in the online blogosphere, and, like, you know, people say all kinds of mean things, and you become a target, as if, like, I'm, you know, people say all kinds of nasty things about you, and then you just kind of either get scared and you just go away and you pretend like the world's great, but, you know, or sometimes you develop a thick skin and you just pass through it. And for me, like, I feel like the work is so important, and the, like, you know, being an American Muslim, I feel like I have an obligation to share my faith, share my values with the world. And I hope that, you know, as I think I can help the conversation that's going on with all of our national security foreign policy debates, because Muslim Americans can contribute huge insights into how to deal with a lot of the Middle East policies and Iran, Israel, and a lot of parts of the world. Muslims are being, our policies are, like, we need to involve Muslims to the table and get them on the table to develop the best practices, because the United States was known as a world superpower because of our values, what built this country, what made us strong. And if we go away from that and we let go of the best of ideas, then we won't be, we'll lose that world power status. And we need to really get back on our leadership and get the best ideas on the table and then implement those policies.
Okay, and I agree that we should be working together. Muslims should be working together with people of other faiths and to build this country's fabric back together. I think you have an important point. I think that that needs to be said. Now, we've been talking a little bit about Muslims in the media, and you also have written some articles about ISIS and Christianity, Islam and the Islamic State. What does the Quran really teach about Christianity? And you have a passion to say to Christians, look, what's happened in Egypt, what's happening in the Middle East is not representative of my faith, not representative of Islam. But there are going to be those that say, look, Saba, I respect your opinion, but all I see all over the world, if this is Islam, is the fruit of violence and destruction. What do you say to the American Christian, to the community, when a group like ISIS attacks and slaughters Christians? How do you respond by telling them this is not representative of Islam?
Well, ISIS is the creation of our war policies in Iraq and Syria. I don't think it's the best. I don't think they're not there. It's a geostrategic political group. They're just going after whoever. I mean, they're hurting Muslims more than Christians. If you look at the number of Muslims they've killed, you would be very surprised. I mean, if they were true Muslims, you cannot slay another believer. You cannot. You're going to hell. If you read the Quran, it specifically says if you murder an innocent person and their faith is supposed to be judged by God only, you're not supposed to judge their faith. You're guaranteeing hell for yourself. And so if these were ISIS people are, like, you know, if they've condemned themselves to hell forever, they're not exactly following Islam. And most of them, I think there was a story I heard recently, there was a person who survived somehow the ISIS stuff, and they asked at the checkpoint to recite something from the Quran, and this person was a Christian, but they read something in Arabic, and the guy didn't even know it was from the Quran, and they let them go because they didn't, I mean, that's the extent of their ignorance, because they don't even know what is in the Quran, so they just, and gladly that person's life was saved, but, a lot of people are not so lucky and have been targeted. And I'm trying to do what I can to write, because I feel like the pen is mightier than the sword. Someday I hope that these people will read the verses of the Quran, read about what it says, like about God is supposed to be about loving kindness and the rights of other people triumph. And if you were really trying to establish an Islamic state, you should read about what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said about the rights of Christians in living in a Muslim society. And you're not supposed to hurt anyone. And I think I quoted him in various passages about his ideology about how if you hurt one Christian, it's like you're picking up a fight with me personally. Like, so it's not, Muslims need to look at what our core teachings say about people of the book, people of, and Jesus Christ is a prophet of God. We're required to believe in him. And if you believe that, Jesus is Allah's prophet, then how could you murder the people who are following him? You're not supposed to hurt churches. Even during war, there are verses in the Quran that specifically prohibit laws of war. If you were doing real jihad, even if there was a real war going on, which is not, only in self-defense. If even in that circumstance, you're not supposed to hurt women and children, you're not supposed to go after churches and all of that. So, obviously these people are not following Islam. They're not looking at the basic teachings. And if they were, they wouldn't be doing such kind of atrocities.
Well, in light of what you said, I wanted to ask you a question, since you are more knowledgeable, I think, of most people of the Quran. I want to talk to you about a controversial chapter that I'm sure many of my listeners are familiar with in the media. We hear about it a lot, but I want to ask your opinion on it, if you don't mind. In Surah Chapter 9, it's one that's quoted often, but I want to quote the whole portion of it so that you can respond to it. It says in Surah 9, but when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charities, then open the way for them, for Allah is forgiving and merciful. And then in verse 29, it says, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last days, nor acknowledge the religion of truth from among the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves to do. Now, this is, I've researched this, Saba, and I've looked on this, trying to be fair and balanced, and this is really difficult, I think, text for many of us. Can you give us your opinion and insight into what is being said here? Because it doesn't seem to portray Islam as a religion of peace if you read these verses in context.
Sure, of course. Well, first of all, I would like to respond by, I think if you look at another verse, 262 or chapter 5, verse 69, they talk about how it, surely those who believe, who are Jews, Christians, and Sabaeans, whoever believes in God in the last day, and that they shall receive their reward from their Lord, and there will be no fear for them, nor shall they grieve. So this is, Quran is also talking about people of the book being and who are good, that they will receive their rewards from God. In terms of these specific chapter 9 verses that you just quoted, these verses are, there are laws of war in the Quran, which talk about if you are in a legitimate war that and you are being oppressed and like if you are acting in self-defense, these verses applied to that time. There was a war going on and you couldn't fight during the sacred months because those were the months of prayer and fasting. And in the other months when you did go out to war, that like the pagans look at in that time. So when they had the self-defense wars and the pagans were driven out from Makkah, those were the laws of war that applied at that time. And I know they sound really harsh to, in today's language, that you think, like, you know, fight and slay, like as if, like, taking the sword and actually doing that. But those were the ways of war at that time. And in terms of, like, now, obviously, in Makkah, there aren't any pagans or any of that left. Because precisely because that was established as the headquarters of Muslim prayers and the Kaaba that we worshipped, it's the house of God. So obviously, and then the other 929 verse that you just said, fighting those who don't believe and requiring the jizya, that also only applies in Islamic territory. If there were Christians living in Islamic territory and for their protection, if they didn't want to convert, they were allowed to be they were allowed to have the like pay for protection basically, so that it was like a tax on different people. Muslims were required to pay the zakat charity tax, and then the non-Muslims were required instead of that to pay the jizya tax. And but obviously people are misusing that. I mean, I think I heard your radio show a few weeks ago, and there was a girl from Iraq, I think, that she was talking about how it was not being enforced properly, like, you know, it was just a joke or something, the way ISIS was implementing jizya or something for young girls. It was absurd. And obviously people are not following the religion the way it's supposed to be. And the world is in severe turmoil because people are just taking things out of context and applying whatever they want. They're picking and choosing things out of the religion. And it's a completely absurd, and I hope that and pray that, you know, God guides these people because they're causing havoc and causing so much negativity and hurting the image of Islam in the world.
Well, I appreciate your response on that, because this is an often cited verse, and I think it's important that we talk about this, as the claim is that Islam is a religion of peace. Now, Saba, we talked before the program, and I mentioned to you something I wanted to spend a couple minutes on, and that there is a documentary film out there known as Honor Diaries that features Muslim women who are speaking out against the honor crimes, the honor killings, the female genital mutilation going on in the world. They feel it's their duty, like yourselves, to speak out against these atrocities that happen in a lot of Muslim-majority countries. Now, have you had a chance to see the film, and what were your impressions of that?
I apologize. I have not watched it. I think I saw the trailer, and I saw a few of the people who were speaking on it. Obviously, we can Islam condemns any type of honor crimes. You know, taking a life is as though you have killed all of humanity. And for people to be committing, I think what they were talking about is a lot of cultural practices in patriarchal societies where women are not having the rights that they are that they should be given. For instance, like in Pakistan or Iran or Saudi Arabia, like where women cannot drive, it has nothing to do with Islam. It's their cultural society that doesn't allow, I mean, and for specifically for honor crimes, I think there's the study cited, I think over 5,000 women around the world are killed. And even they cited India as one of the leading places where child brides are and the Hindu culture actually promotes that. But I think a lot of it is cultural. It is not at all Islamic. There's nothing in Islam that tells you to that if you're going to be divorced, then you should throw acid on your wife or something like that. That's absurd. And it's completely against Islam. But at the same time, people there are good and bad people everywhere, and people do bad things. But it has, and they have to pay the price for it. But it's not the religion that tells you to do that.
Well, I agree with you on all of that, and there's a lot of misrepresentation, and I know that it becomes tireless and exhausting to have to constantly defend yourself. One of the things, though, that I really like about this particular documentary is that it talks about the rights of women and that the rights of women are not being respected. And I've talked to many of my Muslim friends who teach that the Quran teaches equality between a man and a woman and the respect of women, that Muhammad treated women with respect. Why do you think, though, in light of all of this and the fact that Muslim women in this film spoke out against these atrocities, why do you think that CARE, an organization, an Islamic organization, was so upset about it? Why didn't they jump in there with people like yourselves and say, hey, this is wrong, we need to speak out against this? Why do you think there was so much controversy?
I think CARE has their own limited things, resources that they focus on. I think one of them is going after the Islamophobia industry, and I think the movie makers or somebody over there was apparently not on their good list, so that's why they went after them. But in terms of general, obviously rights of women are not being respected. I think maybe CARE should have a good, I think that they're getting towards it, they're getting better at it, involving more Muslim women on their boards and stuff. But I think we definitely need to expand on the rights of Muslim women, and they need to be respected and brought forth. But like I said, you know, they're just one organization, and I think there's everybody has their own perspectives. But definitely it has nothing to do with Islam in terms of honor crimes have no place, no basis in our faith. And sadly, where it is happening, it's the cultural practices. And we definitely need to condemn them and tell them that this is un-Islamic, and this says, you know, you will be held responsible for all your actions.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Now, speaking on the subject of women, and we've been talking a little bit about honor diaries and about the atrocities against women, would you also agree that in the countries that we've talked about where they're un-Islamic, the way they're teaching, that women should not be stoned, and certainly that women should not be beaten if the husband suspects them of adultery? Would you speak out against that as well, too?
Definitely. I mean, women should never, I mean, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, never struck any woman in his life. He was never, like, he was married several times and stuff. Like, why, and the people who say that Islam allows hitting or anything, I mean, if you're following the example of Prophet Muhammad, he never hit anyone. How could you justify it? You're not being a good Muslim. And he specifically said, the best of you are the ones who are best to their wives. So obviously people who are men who are hurting their women are completely not being good men. And they are, you know, it's a lot of cultural practices, again, where some societies allow violence against women. But obviously it has nothing to do with Islam, because Islam specifically came and gave rights to women, and it totally condemns all kinds of violence. And there's actually a saying in Islam, it says Islam raised the status of women from below the earth to so high that heaven lies on our feet. And that specifically alludes to, at the time in 6th century Arabia, women were not treated that well. But when Islam came, it came to liberate women. It gave them rights to property, rights of inheritance, rights of being a human. And so it raised the status of women. And sadly, some people think that women maybe don't deserve all those rights, but that's just their thinking. And I think it has obviously nothing to do with Islam, because if they studied the religion, they would see that Muslim women have all the rights they need, and they should look into following Prophet's example in their treatment of women.
Well, the treatment of women, Saba, is high on my list. That's why I have a program that speaks out for Iranians who are oppressed in a society in Iran. But I wanted to ask you one question on this whole subject, because many of viewers and listeners are going to point to the Quran saying that, you know, that the Quran teaches that a husband can beat his wife until she returns to obedience. Your response to that?
I don't think there's anything specifically saying you're allowed to beat the wife. It talks about reprimanding, and if there is severe, and I think only in the case of if there was adultery feared within marriage, or if the marriage was about to break down, are you allowed to, you know, discontinue your marital relationships? And if that doesn't work, then lightly strike. And even with that, like, it's supposed to be less than a misfloc, which is... So if you hit someone with a twig, it's like supposed to be just a reminder, like it's not supposed to hurt you at all or leave you any marks. So nothing in the Quran specifically states that you're allowed to beat up a woman or, like, you know, abuse her in any way. She's a human being, and she's a soul of God, and you have no right to hurt her.
Well, and I can agree with you on that. The treatment of women, like I said, are near and dear to my heart. That's why I write books that I do. Now, you were recently at CPAC, which is the Conservative Political Action Committee, and my wife was there, had an opportunity to meet you, and you went to CPAC. What was your message to those there? The topic was about religious freedom, and Nagme was one of your friends and one of the speakers. What was your message to the CPAC people last couple months ago?
Well, it was my first time attending CPAC. It was an amazing conference. I was so impressed. I wish I saw more Muslims there, but it was interesting just learning all about conservative issues and all the presidential candidates, and just being in that environment. I felt like, wow, I can actually make a difference. I can ask questions. I can, you know, influence policies, which was very enlightening for me. But at the same time, I mean, we do faced, like I said, serious challenges within the country in terms of our domestic policies that are impacting the pro-life movement, pro-marriage movement, and specifically national security. I was a little disappointed. You know, radical Islam was on top of everybody's mind, but there was hardly any Muslims talking about it. It was like everybody was bashing Islam, but there was nobody bothered to ask Muslims about what they thought about it. And I think if there was just a few more Muslims there, we could have a very different conversation, and we could come up with good solutions to end radicalism anywhere in the world.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead and finish. Sorry about that.
Oh, sorry. I was just going to say about Nagmej. I mean, she's a dear friend, and I feel so horrible about what happened to her. I mean, her husband has been in prison for the last few years, and every time I see her or her kids or follow her on Facebook or see her in Washington, I'm so amazed at our foreign policy. We have all the power in the world. I'm surprised we have John Kerry meeting with the Iranian foreign minister. Like, that should be like a no-brainer. Get him out of the prison. Like, we're in the stronger position negotiating power. Like, we're the superpower. And when you negotiate with another country about their nuclear arms deal, that should be like before we are going to talk, why don't we return our citizens first? That should be like a no issue. I mean, but I'm surprised our foreign policies are so weak, and our administration has taken no effort. I mean, yeah, saying things in speeches or writing letters, it may help, but if you're a strong leader, you just go after what you want and you just get him out of the prison. I mean, it's been 2.5 years. I don't know how long it would take for him to come back, but I just don't understand that part of it. So, and I feel horrible.
Yes.
I've been praying for her, and I hope that she's reunited with her husband soon. I met his mom as well. We had a prayer service the night before in Washington, D.C., and it was so heartbreaking to just, you know, meet his mom. She was crying and meeting him, and just, like, you know, seeing the human side of this a war, and it obviously breaks families, it hurts a lot of people. But I think we need to have strong policies, and if we're at the negotiating table with these people, we should definitely get what we want, and before we even give them any type of sanctions relief or whatever else we're going after. So.
Yes, I totally agree with you, Saab. That's what I've been talking about before you came on the program, and I'm glad that you're a good friend. You're a good supportive friend to Nagbe. And you mentioned a couple things that I want to touch on to me that is near and dear to my heart as a Christian. I really have zero tolerance in the media when you go on talk shows, and I'm referring to, for instance, when you were on the Hannity show. I just don't think anything is accomplished, A, with bashing, B, with humiliating you. I believe in talking respectful to Muslims, in dialoguing with Muslims, and I really feel as though that in your situation, you weren't given a real opportunity to talk about what's near and dear to your heart. That's why I wanted you to be on this program. So I just really don't have much time for that. I think things are accomplished by talk and dialogue. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, and thank you so much for giving me this opportunity. I mean, I didn't even know where to start with. They just started screaming, and they were like, they came with an agenda, like, as if they're going to take me down. And I was like, okay, calm down, right? I'm just, you know. And it was my first time on Hannity, so, like, I didn't really know what to expect. And I don't watch his show, so I had no idea. And so I was completely unprepared for what they were planning on to do to me. But at the same time, I just tried my best just to sit there and just, like, you know, smile and just be as good as I could be. But at the same time, I felt horrible that this is the national security expert that's guiding our policies. And it just, like, I wish that we had better experts on national security. Now I can see why our world is in so much turmoil, because we have these kinds of experts who are apparently Muslim and Islam haters, and they're the ones who are guiding our policymakers. And that's exactly the problem that we're, you know, facing. And I hope that and pray that we get more Muslims on the table, especially in these national security dialogues and policy debates, because our world is burning right now, and it needs good leadership. It needs Muslims to step up their game. It needs, as Americans, we need to step up our game. We cannot afford more wars. We cannot afford our country going down. We need to get back up and provide that leadership in the world and become the beacon of hope that we're known for around the world.
Exactly, exactly. Now, you have a strong voice. You're unafraid to speak up, and you've worked very hard for your law degree and to represent your faith. And I really, really admire you for this, because you do it, I think, in a very good, respectful tone. There are other Muslims that perhaps are afraid to speak out. They're afraid of the media attack. They're afraid of the humiliation. They're afraid of radicals hurting their lives. What do you say to other Muslims to speak up, to be involved like yourselves, to make a difference in our country? What do you recommend they do?
I think if you do things for God, then you don't really care about who's against you. And for me, like, my faith gives me strong perspectives. I feel like this is God's work. If I'm not speaking out, then God's going to hold me accountable for why I was just sitting there in silence. Like, when there was wrong stuff going on, why didn't I speak out? Why didn't I just show up in those debates and get influence policies? Why? And I specifically moved out here to Washington, D.C. because I wanted to attend congressional hearings. I used to watch them on C-SPAN and all that. But I was like, now it's a whole different experience. I go in these hearings and I'm the only Muslim sitting there, and they're talking about Islamist extremists and all that, and I don't see any Muslims there. And and that's one thing, actually, I have with some of our Muslim organizations, that they're not as effective and they're not sitting at the right tables. I hope that we'll get into those conversations and have a respectful dialogue. And Muslims, I mean, there's nothing, we're Americans, there's nothing to be afraid of. If you live here in this country, you're afforded just as many rights as anybody else. So for us, we cannot afford to be silent. And we have been silent for the last 14 years since 9/11. Our community just isolated themselves. We just got out of all, I mean, most Muslims were Republicans before 9/11. And 9/11 happened, and most Muslims left the Republican Party, and they just either got out of the political game fully, or they just started supporting Democrats because they were nicer to them. But in terms of our religious values, we only align with the Republican Party platform. We cannot support, things that are against Islam. But people are, I think we need to have a serious look at why we're supporting the people we are. and get back on the table in terms of the foreign policy debates, the national security, defense. All of these issues impact our communities, and we need to be there. And Muslims have a huge contribution that they can make to the well-being of this country.
I agree. Now, for those that are Muslims that listen to my program, those that want to get involved, how can they get in touch with you? Is it through Facebook, through Twitter? Where can they talk to you about this if they're wanting to do what you're doing?
Yeah, I mean, I'm on Facebook and I'm on Twitter. I write. If you have ideas, like, you can go to my website, sabahahmad.com, and I have a contact page. So just send me a message if you want me to directly respond to you. But yeah, definitely, I think get political parties, get involved in Republican parties, just like show up at these events. Like, there's stuff going on all the time. I was active in the DC Republican Party and it was cool. I was like the only Muslim there, but it was at the same time, it's fun. Like, I'm like, oh, I'm learning so much about this is how policies are made. And these are like, especially being in DC, you get to meet like the top people from everywhere and they're much more mature and they can have an honest dialogue with you. So it's just, I hope that more Muslims get involved politically, and in civic engagement is such a huge part of this country, and so we need to do our best and get involved and just show up. I mean, winning the game is just 80% is just showing up, and when you're there, it just changes the game, it changes the conversation.
Well, I appreciate the time we spent together this morning, Saba, for your courage to speak up, for your courage also to answer some of the difficult issues I addressed, and we do this in a respectful way here. I don't allow bashing, name-callings, and stereotyping, but thank you for spending time with me this morning on the cross in the desert. Any final words that you have for our listeners about your faith, about what you're doing?
Well, thank you, Randy, so much for having me on your show, and I am so grateful that we were able to address some of the controversial verses and talk about things, because that's, I think, exactly the communication is key. Conversation changes your life. So as long as we're talking to each other, we're making progress, and I hope that this will only get better. And, you know, we're here to stay. This is my home. This is my country. I'm willing and trying my best to live my life as best as I can. And I hope that Americans will, you know, love and support their Muslim neighbors and just think of us as just another American. And, you know, we can all work together for a better country and hopefully serve our world. And in terms of my faith, God is there for us, and God is very, very merciful, and he is watching over us. And I find it so humbling whenever I attend Republican and conservative gatherings, because we always start with prayer. And that, to me, took me by surprise, because I thought, and I was like, I finally understood why this country is so strong. It's because we pray and we believe in God. And that's what makes us strong. And I hope that we all continue our faith in God, because God will be there for us. And we just need to pray and humble ourselves, and inshallah, like, we will all do our best to make this world a better place for everyone.
Agree with you, Saba. Those are good words of exhortation, and I'd like to have you back again on the issues, and maybe you can be a guest to address the controversial topics. Would you come on again?
Yes, definitely. Just let me know. Thank you so much for your time.
And thank you so much. And that is Saba Ahmed, my guest this morning. I really like her attitude. I like her willingness to answer some of the controversial issues. I like her respect. And I wanted to give her a forum, because I don't think that yelling and screaming and bashing is a proper forum. That doesn't mean that I agree theologically with my guest. I'm a Christian. I'm different. I believe differently. But that does not also mean that we can't show respect and courtesy to those that we differ with religiously. So very glad that you were my guest today, Saba. So very glad for our listeners. I hope that I helped answer some of your questions you might have. We're not going to get to everything, but just the important things. And as we're speaking this morning about what we believe, and what we as Christians believe, and how we keep our faith strong under persecution, I want you to hear from the Newsboys this morning with an incredible song of hope, the creed by which we believe, right now on the cross in the desert.
In this time of desperation, all we know is doubt and fear.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptations, we believe. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. Let the light Father, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit,
and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back. He's coming back again.
The music of the Newsboys in What We Believe. Tom Doyle is a Christian author. His previous book was called Dreams and Visions. It's the story of Jesus appearing in dreams and visions to Muslims all over the world. And it's an incredible book, and his question that he asks is Jesus awakening the Muslim world? He has recently created a new book and written a new book in light of what's going on in the Middle East. And this is a very insightful book. He was just recently interviewed about it. The name of the book is Killing Christians. And this segment I want to share with you is stories of hope about Christians surviving in the Middle East when they're attacked and persecuted. I want you to hear this short interview right now on the cross in the desert.
As I read the book, you've got a believer who smuggles Bibles into Somalia by hiding beneath decaying corpses in coffins. You've got a Christian in Syria speaking to an underground church. He says of their shared faith, "This will cost us our lives. We will die for this." He and his friends have already purchased a plot of ground in which to be buried when they are martyred. In Baghdad, a Muslim comes to Christ through the kindness of an American soldier who shared his faith and gave him a Bible. You've got a Christian in Saudi Arabia, struggles to understand why her friend Mina was martyred while she was miraculously spared. She concludes, "Too often even Christians forget that our faith is not primarily for this life. It is for the life to come." You've got a believer in Alexandria, Egypt, who was spared by a miraculous intervention. He knows that Jesus left me here to lift him up in Alexandria. It's as simple as that. I have no other purpose. He knows he will probably be martyred one day unless he bows to Islam, but testifies, I will never bow down but to Jesus. Again, I gave a tease going out of that last segment saying that the book is filled with thrilling stories of Hebrews 11 type believers today. Why don't you walk us through some of the stories that you relate here?
Well, thank you. You know, the book starts in a casket. Azam, Aziz Mubarak, is hiding in a casket with a corpse over him as he is being smuggled out of the country of Somalia to go connect with the underground church, get Bibles, and get back into his country in another casket. That's the way he travels. It's so dangerous. The World Watch List ranks Somalia as the second worst nation for Christians to live in. I think North Korea is number one, but Assam is a former pirate, Janet, comes to faith in Christ. His father is a pirate warlord, and you talk about God moving in his life. His mother was actually killed by the father, and the father cut the mother up, if you can imagine, and just disgraced her. But the two men that were sent to kill Azam's mother, later on, Azam sees them, he knows they killed the mother, and he walked up to him on a street and said, I know what you did to my mother. And they grabbed their weapons ready to fight, and he said, I don't hold this against you. You didn't know what you were doing because you were in Satan's grip, and in Jesus' name I forgive you. And he walks away. These men were so motivated by this. How in the world could he say he forgives me? We killed his mother, and it was brutal how they did it. And the answer is because of the love of Jesus in his heart, he was able to say that. He said it was hard, but through the Spirit of God, he was able to say that. Those two men came to him privately and said, tell us more about that. And do you know the amazing thing is those two men came to faith in Christ, Mahdi and Yassin, and they're actually working with him in the underground church right now, Assam. And they're spreading Jesus' love in just this, like the pit of hell there in Somalia where they live, going village to village to share the gospel. Amazing. Also, the only empty graveyard in Syria, this is one of my favorite chapters because, you know, the Syrian believers and all that they're going through. But Fareed is one of the major underground leaders in Syria. And it got to the point where it was so bad there with the war and the killing sprees and nailing Christians to crosses. He gathered the 10 leaders together, and he said, listen, if we're going to leave Syria, probably now is the time to do it. It's just so dangerous, and you have young families because they're all young, Jan. And he said, this would be the time to leave. And we're not trying to be heroes here. If God calls you to leave, leave. If he calls you to stay, stay. But let's take a week and let's fast. And 1 week from today at this time, let's meet at this place. If God has led you to stay into Syria and continue to spread the gospel. And if you choose that, that means that we're probably going to die in the process. So a week goes by, the leaders pray and fast, and as Fareed approaches that underground place where they meet, he puts his hand on the doorknob and thinks, will there even be anyone in the room? Who's going to stay? And he opens the door, Jan, and it wasn't a group of 10. There were 25 leaders there. They had recruited 15 leaders that week that said, we're here to serve Jesus till death, and we're not leaving. And to seal it, Jan, what they did is they went out and bought a piece of land so they can bury each other when they're martyred. They pooled their money together, and they don't have much, and bought land so they can bury each other when they're murdered in the name of Jesus. And so when we receive communications from them, and you can imagine with the scourge of ISIS just leveling the country, Fareed will say, things are great, God is moving, and the graveyard's still empty. So these are some of the kinds of believers, like you said it right, Hebrews 11 type Christians today that are on the front lines, and we wanted to learn lessons from them in the jails, in the persecution. One of the leaders in Syria dug a hole and hid his family under that for 5 weeks because they were going through his village and just decapitating all Christians. ISIS was there. And so these are the believers that are so close to Jesus, and some of them haven't been believers for a long time, some of them less than a year, but their commitment is so firm, their faith is so big that they're willing to suffer and they're willing to die. And Jan, the thing that amazes me is they always say, please don't feel bad for us. We are thankful to God that he has us in this situation. We're all going to die one time. Why not die for Jesus and give him our best? So that's the reason for the book. The climate out there in the Middle East and around the world is they're killing Christians. It's happening all over. But we wanted to write about those that were living their faith where it's not safe to believe and hear their stories and, in a sense, sit at their feet for a while and glean from them the spiritual lessons that they've gained through persecution, imprisonment, or danger.
Tom Doyle from his newest publication, Killing Christians. What an example these Christians are to me. Like you, I was in a very comfortable environment on Easter Sunday worshiping yesterday, and yet my heart and affections are with the persecuted church, with the Christians in Iran. And when I hear these stories, I'm blown away, for lack of a better word. I want to know that if I was in their situation, would I respond the same way? And it really challenges you. It makes you really think deeply about your faith. And so when I hear interviews like this and I hear examples and stories like this, I don't lightly just go through them. You know how busy we are. We hear things and la-da-da, go on. I need to think deeply about these things. My faith is on the line. These religious extremists, these Muslim extremists, are going to kill me. And instead, I turn the other cheek and say, the Lord forgive you. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully persecute us. That's the badge of what a Christian is. Not the sword, but love and forgiveness. This is what Jesus taught. And I'm thinking this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's admonition to a young pastor in training with Timothy. And in light of what we heard, I want you to hear what Paul said to this aspounding pastor. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. And Paul goes on to talk about how all Scripture is inspired by God and is trustworthy. And he goes on to show the power of God's Word in the life of the Christian. It's good for instruction, for training, for reproof, for righteousness. It is the power of God's Word. It is the work of the Spirit in the lives of these young believers that helps them stand in the face of adversity and say to their enemies, Lord, forgive you. I forgive you. Yesterday, we celebrated Easter Sunday. As Christians, we celebrate the resurrection always, of course. But on this special day set aside, I love the picture in the posting on my page from Natalie Grant. Natalie Grant is a contemporary Christian artist. Her posting was so beautiful, and I want to share this with you because the way it was written just got to me. You know, some things that are said in just short statements have an everlasting kind of impact on you. And it's a picture of the empty tomb. And it's very clearly the empty tomb where Jesus arose from. And it says, death has lost and love has won. Jesus triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. Death has lost. Hatred, you could say, has lost. Evil has lost. And love has won. The trademark of a Christian is love. It is unconditional love that draws the unbelieving heart to the throne of God. It is the unconditional love of Christ that fills the empty void of religion. It is the unconditional love of Jesus that takes the broken pieces of our lives and mends them back together. And isn't that what the resurrection is? Jesus takes those broken lives battered by sin and disease, and the resurrection love wins and gives them a new body, a glorified body with no more death and no more suffering and no more crying and no more sorrow. Death has lost and love is won. I want you to think about that today as we start our week and we think about what Easter all meant. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Right now, you and me can have resurrection life as Christians. We walk in that resurrection life. We walk in that unconditional love. And the message we have for the world, for the unbelievers, is Jesus is Lord. Death has lost, and love has won. We have a message. People that are empty and hurting and broken, we have a message, and our message is love. Our message is unconditional love. It is the cross. It is where death lost and love won. And in the midst of that persecution in the Middle East, the message these persecuted Christians have, the banner that they unfurl, is not revenge, not the sword, but death has lost and our love has won. Jesus is love. Jesus is love in human flesh. Death has lost, and love has won. This is our message. And when the world sees that we truly have this resurrection love, they will listen to our message. We don't get at people through yelling and screaming. We get at them with love. We talk to them in respect and love. And that's the message of the resurrection. I really appreciate you taking some time out this morning and joining me on the program. I want to thank my good guest, Saba Ahmed, for spending some time and sharing her heart and answering the hard questions and just being a courageous woman. I respect that so much. I respect you for coming into the chat room, Vito, and Mary, and all my guests. Thank you so much for hanging out with me today. And I so welcome you to my program all the time. It is a pleasure to have you as a guest on my program. I want to thank you, importantly, for taking out of your busy life to listen to The Cross in the Desert. Please keep Saeed and Amir and Nagme, Rebecca and Jacob, and all suffering Christians in your prayers. God bless you. I will see you soon again on The Cross in the Desert. This Thursday, my guest will be Nazrin Mohammadi, and we will talk about Iran and its nuclear deal. See you then very soon. God bless you. Have an incredible week.
Faithful lightning of his death.